application to our lives and our family. And I think what you will see, certainly within the first part of chapter 1 that we will go through today, I think you'll be able to, one, make application to your life, and two, I think you will clearly see the family element from the Philippian standpoint in how Paul loved them. That's really what this is for us, is it's an understanding of what made the Philippian church what it was. All right, so I'm going to go ahead and read the first 11 verses in chapter 1. That's what we will be covering today, is the first 11 verses within the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch both in my chains and in defense of the confirmation of the gospel. You all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. 11 verses, but they are just slammed. And we're going to take some time with those 11 verses today, because they offer so much to us. So we will take some time. We're going to learn a little bit of Greek today, I know. I could just do Greek all through the whole 11 verses, but it would get kind of boring. But where I am going to bring out the use of the Greek terminology, it's very important in the meaning, in the conveyance of what Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians. All right, so here's the quick review. So we know that Philippi was an ancient city. We know that it was named after Philip II of Macedon, who, of course, is the father of Alexander the Great. We know that. It did become a legitimate and well-known Roman colony. It was Rome. It was the Little Rome. And it was along a very important trade route, the Via Ignatia, as you might remember, the first church to be established in Europe. This was Paul's first, and it was the first place where that church was established. And as you remember, the first person was Lydia, and then the Philippian jailer. And we understand the importance and the significance of that, as you remember, as we went through the introduction to the book of Philippians in a lot more detail last week. So this is it. This is what we're doing. It doesn't look like it's much, but I have as many slides as I did on the introduction. In fact, I have one more because there's that much. And you might be thinking, how can there be that much? How can there be that much just in the greeting? Well, there is. And it's important for us to call that out without going too nuts with it. So the greeting, yes, verses 1 and 2. Then in verses 3 through 8, as the prayer as thanksgiving, but then there's also a prayer as petition. Petition to God that we will see in verses 9 through 11. So, in verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the bishops and the deacons. So, I'm going to ask you, and here's the participation part, I hope you're feeling pretty good today. But I'm going to ask you, what is it that stands out to you just in verse 1? Anything at all that stands out to you that you might think is somewhat interesting, maybe relevant, Anybody have any thoughts on that? Thanks, Paul. Kara?
The unity that he is extending from himself to those that he's writing.
Okay, unity in what way? Go ahead.
In Christ Jesus.
Okay.
They're all in the same position. They're all supposed to be looking at life from being in Christ.
Is this a little different? Paul, you have, yes?
This is Paul, writing in all the other books. He goes praying for the church.
Absolutely. So we're beginning to see some, there's a difference here, isn't there? It's different than in a lot of the other books that Paul, in a lot of the other churches that Paul writes to. There's a difference. Okay? And is that difference important to us? I think it is. Because it expresses and it shows that affection and that recognition, as you said, Carol, to that unity, but also to Timothy as well. The name at the head of the letter, I thought this was interesting to me. Now, when I write you a letter, or if I send you an email, I say, you know, dear Pat. You know, if I wrote that out by hand, right, and then you found it, you would see, dear Pat, how's your day going? How's things going at the house? You know, these kind of things. You would have no idea who wrote that letter until you got to the end of the letter. But see, in biblical times, in Hebrew times, they were much more efficient. They put the names at the head of the letter, so you knew who it was being written from. Paul and Timothy are mentioned, but without something. They're mentioned, but without something. What is it? Say again? Which would be? Exactly. Why? Why? Why do we not see Paul the Apostle to the church at Galatia, or Paul an Apostle to the church at Colossia? What we see is Paul and Timothy, bond servants. Why do you think that is? That's exactly it. I think it's that too. I believe that it is that. There's no need for a title. There's no need for that status, if you will, of Paul being apostle. They know that. What they also recognize is that closeness between Paul and Timothy. And we know that the Philippians, they know who Timothy is. They definitely know who Timothy is. In Philippians 2, starting in verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father is served with me in the gospel. So he's recognizing and acknowledging that closeness, that unity as a peer, a fellow servant. And you guys hit on that. You got it exactly right. And again, it goes back to, this is probably one of Paul's, if not Paul's, most affectionate letters to a church. And this expresses that so very wonderfully. Yeah, oh, I'm sorry. You got it. And we're gonna expand on that a little bit more. But just in that first verse alone, you know, as Sherry brought out and all of you brought out, there's so much in that. Now we're gonna explore the deacons and the elders and the bishops here in just a little bit. But let's talk about servants for a little bit. Here's a little bit of Greek for you. Greek or doulos, meaning a slave or bond servant. I'm using the New King James Version. Does somebody else have something other than servant? Does somebody have slave in your version? Or does anybody else have anything other than servant?
Bond
servant, okay. Mine also is bond servant. So again, going back, Greek is very important in this particular case as you look at the context and you look at the meaning of it. It is meaning of a slave, a bond servant. Now the Hebrew people, they knew what this word meant. However, they knew it to be more of somebody owns me. Okay, somebody owns me and probably treats me badly. Probably more enlightened to what we have come to know as slavery from our torrid past. Okay? But with the Greek translation of the Old Testament and known to the Philippians, they also have a meaning, the word also translated to servant of Yahweh, servant to the Lord, or a slave to the Lord. Yeah, go ahead, Greg. Well, probably it does. I mean, to a certain extent. But the true meaning of that in the Greek is that servant or that slave. Now, obviously, Paul was in chains. He was in chains in the sense that he was bound to his own home, and he was chained to a guard 24 hours, 7 days a week. But does that really kind of have a connotation of a slave? Probably not so much in this context or with this meaning of the word. He is referring to them as fellow servants, as slaves to the Lord, not in a negative way, but in a most complimentary way. So again, a servant to Yahweh, the Lord, or a slave to the Lord. And again, we understand that term, and it has a different sometimes connotation. And so if we can consider it and think about it in the sense that Paul is using it here, it has much more meaning to us. And it should be that meaning. And nothing negative to that word, if we choose to use the word slave. Because I want to be a slave to the Lord. Clearly the Philippians were practicing to be slaves to the Lord. Clearly, unequivocally, Paul had demonstrated his ability to be a slave or servant to the Lord. So now we talked about saints. Again, going back to that first section, to all the saints. Yeah, I'm sorry? Yeah, go ahead, Jerry.
Slaves, that's borne out several other passages in the New Testament. One notable one is Romans 6 and verse 16, where Paul makes the point, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? You are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. We can choose to be slaves to Satan. Most of the world does. And by virtue of submitting to his ownership, the result is death. Or we can submit willingly, voluntarily to Christ and enjoy the benefits of a benevolent master in terms of life. But we are his, bought with the price. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 6 and about verse 19 and 20, that we are to use our bodies to serve him, our body which is his, bought with his blood. And we sing that in a song here, I am mine no more.
Right.
We belong to him, bought with Christ.
Right. And a really well point made. Excellent observation and perfect for this, because I could easily, well, not easily, but one could easily insert, instead of God or Christ, insert Satan. And so we become, as Jerry said, and it's an obedience. And so if I choose rather to serve and be a slave to God, and I choose this world and everything that comes with it, that's overseen and ruled by Satan, and I obey him, the same allegiance applies. Okay? Again, here, Paul is qualifying that, saying, servants in Christ. But Jerry's absolutely right, because it could go the other way, and often does, and we see it every day. So thank you, Jerry, for that. So again, we want to talk about saints. You know, we hear the term a lot. It's used in Scripture a lot. It comes out of the Old Testament. But what does it mean? So again, a little bit more Greek. So hagios, which is, as translated in the Greek, sacred, pure, consecrated, blameless. most holy and set apart. You know, as we understand it, mostly is set apart. So God's holy people are set apart to serve God and obey Him. And it really distinguishes us from somebody who is not in Christ. It sets us apart as we become children of God, as the Philippians obviously have become set apart. They are the saints. And so he greets them as such. And we see this very evident in the book of Philippians in verses 10 and 11, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without blame to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 2, in verse 14 and 15, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And then again in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Verses 17 through 19. Brethren, join in the following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Without end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, not being saintly. And so we have examples, and Paul recognizes that they are saints in the truest form. Now, obviously, they are not perfect, and we will come to some aspects of that here, too. But to the saints, what an amazing thing to ascribe to a church. Again, we hear it all the time, so do we become somewhat complacent with it? When somebody says, welcome saints, it's like, oh, well, thanks very much, I appreciate that. But if you think about it, and if you define it, and if you ascribe it, that it comes from your relationship with God to be set apart, doesn't it mean something a little bit more to you now? And Paul is saying this to the Philippians. He doesn't say things that are not important. Everything that Paul does, everything that Paul expresses is towards God and of God. And he is calling them saints. So let it mean something a little bit more to us as we hear that word, saints and service. So Christ was the very source of their lives. Christ is the very source of our lives. Saints in Christ. It is the very source of their lives. It's their atmosphere. It's what they breathed, these Philippians. And Philippi was the sphere of their world. It wouldn't be unlike, you know, the saints in Christ Jesus at Coburg Road, or the saints in Christ Jesus who worship in Eugene. Christ is our atmosphere. Eugene is the sphere in which we live. And what happens in that is it is what we become here in Eugene. It's what we become as compared to what we become as Christians. As we become Christians here in Eugene, what do we do with that? Do we take that out to Eugene? Do we share that with Eugene? Because that's our sphere. Our breath is Christ. And we'll never lose that. We'll always have that atmosphere. So again, just really looking at and understanding what Paul is, why did he write those things? Why does he choose those words? And how interesting it is, and how wonderful it is to know his feelings for these Philippians. One of the most important themes in the book of the Philippians is joy and love, and Christ being the first and foremost. And so Sherry brought up a little bit earlier with the bishops and deacons, and I know that some of your translations say things a little bit different. Some of the overseers, some of the elders in some of the translations, and we'll see that here pretty quick. But why is this of interest? So Sherry, can you repeat what you said? And so, do they have one elder and one deacon? Does it indicate? Does it plural, right? So there's probably a few. Don't know exactly how many, but there's probably a few. For those of you who have been worshiping here at Coburg Road, what do you know of elders and deacons? Useful? Useless? What would you say? I would hope they would say useful because we have elders and deacons who are in the auditorium. But I know that you are sincere. Just kidding. But they are. I mean, it's always not perfect. But they are. They are so useful and beneficial. And God intended it to be that way. This church has been in existence for about 10 years since Paul first established it. And now he's writing to them. And they have established elders, overseers, bishops, whichever way you want to call it, and deacons or servants. They've established that. And it's working. And that's an amazing blessing. And he recognizes that. And so he counts them as everyone else, the saints. They are counted in that. And he recognizes the importance of those two designations, bishop and deacons. So a little bit more, included with the saints, part of the Philippian church, plural form, first designation mentioned of its kind in Paul's letters. Did you know that? This is the first time that it was mentioned and designated within bishops and deacons. Do you think that some of the other churches had bishops and deacons? Yes, no?
Yes.
Yes. So, maybe that's a little bit of a clue to how confident, pardon me, and how appreciative Paul was of this church along with its bishops and deacons. So we have a little bit of Greek there, deacon, diakonos, or service. Our servant, and then a bishop, an overseer, or episkopos. We know that. We've heard those terms before. They are the right terms in the Greek within those passages, and so they make sense. Now, we have grace and peace from God. Grace and peace. What are these things? And I know you know this, but tell me. What are these things? What are grace and peace? What is grace? Unmerited favor. Okay, that's what we always come to know as grace. And it is. Right? It is. What is peace?
Reconciliation with God.
What is it?
Reconciliation with God.
It certainly gives me peace. Absolutely. Reconciliation with God. What else is it?
Absence of turmoil.
Absence of turmoil. Right? Or the presence of turmoil. I know a lot of people who just seem to be very peaceful when things are crazy. They don't get that, but they do. But when somebody says to you, grace and peace, it's kind of like when somebody says, welcome saints. You know where I'm going with this. We hear it all the time. Grace and peace to you. What does it mean to you? What did it mean to the Philippians to hear Paul say to them, grace and peace to you from who? Who's the grace and peace from? It's from God. I totally get flippant with that. I do. I get complacent with that. And after reading through this and really vetting this out, I was ashamed of myself, honestly. And I was kind of complacent. I mean, with the terms grace and peace to you from God. It's not like it's from like a boss that I don't like. This is from God. This is from our Maker. And so again, when Paul says this to the Philippians, grace and peace to you from God, you know that that means something to them because of who said it to them. You know that it does. And it should to us too.
I always look at the peace
Absolutely. I mean, that is the application, that is the practical aspect, that is the feeling part of our relationship with our God, is it not? It is. And when you have that peace, the peace that passes all understanding, you know what that is, and you have felt it. I have felt it. And it's difficult to describe that to people, because you do have to experience it. And the way that you do is exactly as Ron had mentioned. And we will explore that a little bit further also. You know, where do we get this peace? Carol.
I think it's also an encouragement.
Isn't it though? I mean, is it something that, like Halley's Comet, that we see or comes around every so often and then it's just gone and, well, we're out of luck, I missed that one. I gotta wait another 100 years before I get it again. It's always there, isn't it? Remember, Christ is our atmosphere. It's just that sometimes we don't breathe very deeply, it seems like. But it's always there. That grace and that peace is always there. So again, a little bit of Greek, and I put the kind of the phonetical pronunciation there as charis, as far as the Greek terminology for grace. Here's the definition of grace. Now, you mentioned unmerited favor, and indeed it is. But listen to this: the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in life, acceptable benefits or favor or gift. Unmerited favor, something we don't deserve, something we can't work towards and earn. It is given to us. It is unmerited, but yet it is a gift from God to us. And without that, well, without that, you know. But here it is, grace. So the sum total of God's activity towards us, His being, His creation, is this grace. I mean, imagine that. God has graced us. He has given this free gift, this unmerited gift. He has given it to us. And He's given it to the Philippians. Grace and peace to you. Not just grace, not just peace, but grace and peace to you. And that is in His greeting. It's in His greeting often, but in this case, it's the Philippians. And He greets them with grace and peace. Again, nothing is deserved. We can't earn this. Never ever can we earn this. It is a gift to us from God. And the sum total of those benefits, as they are experienced by us, that's the peace. That's the peace that we achieve. And that clearly is the peace that apparently the Philippians are enjoying. Because again, it is recognized by Paul. And that's an amazing blessing that they have. And a blessing that we have and want to continue to achieve. So grace and peace from God, from our Creator, from our Maker, from the God who installed the plan of salvation and gave His own Son. In addition to that, He gave us grace and peace. And He gave that to the Philippians. So again, when we read just such a short book, and even the first 11 verses, there is so much in that. If we think about it, and if we contemplate what that means to us. We know what it's meaning to the Philippians, but how do we make that mean something to us? That's important for us to understand. So prayer as thanksgiving. We're now moving into verses 3 through 8. So Paul is thankful for things for these Philippians. And he tells us what they are. Paul thanks God for every remembrance of you, always in every prayer. Wow. Always in every prayer. Not just some of the prayers, but every prayer. And making requests for you with joy. Again, another word that's kind of maybe we take for granted, and we get complacent with it. So obviously they're not a perfect church. I don't want to paint that picture, and neither does Paul. And as you read through the book of Philippians, in fact, when we get to chapter 4, in the very beginning of chapter 4, we are going to see some squabbling that's taking place between two ladies of the Philippian church. And we'll vet that out as we get there. It's not a perfect church. Churches are people. People are not perfect. This is probably not the best analogy because it's just kind of funky. But it's my grandfather. And I've spoken to my grandfather before. And he would say something that I didn't understand until I got into the working world. And he said, you know, it's a great place to work, except for the people. And that's not what I'm trying to say here about our church or the Philippian church, but it's about people, right? We all understand that people are fallible and people have issues. And we like to bring those issues forward. Sometimes we can work them out and sometimes we cannot. But in this case, it looks like the Philippians are doing a pretty good job of being able to vet and work those problems out. So he is thankful for that. And in spite of that, he is thankful for them all. He doesn't say, I'm thankful for some of you. He's thankful for them all, every single one of them. And he recognizes every single one of them. Again, a marvelous blessing for us. And obviously, by that, you see that he truly loves the Philippian church. You see? He truly loves the Philippian church. Joy. Where does joy come from? Again, it's, you know, I wish you joy. Joy, peace, grace to you. Where does that come from?
God.
Comes from God? Okay. How? Okay? And if we live the life that we should based on obeying God as a servant or a slave of His, we should have joy, right?
You have peace with yourself.
And we would have that peace with ourselves. Sherry, you had...
Kind of what I was going to say. It comes from the grace and the peace that you get with God.
Okay, we're getting there. And I think you're right. Here's what I'm thinking. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Does this look familiar to you? Galatians 5, 22, 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Fruits of the Spirit, maybe? I think that this is what he is talking about in terms of that joy. Now, obviously, they're going to experience joy by just being connected to each other, being with each other, understanding each other. But this joy that I think Paul is talking about is that joy that we get from our God through the Holy Spirit and through the fruits of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. I believe this is where that is coming from. And very important. It's very important for us to make that connection. Carol.
You can be obedient to God and not experience the joy because your obedience isn't from the heart. And sometimes it's very difficult to get to together so that you know that peace and that joy because you have to get your heart involved, not just obedience.
You know, isn't that interesting? What a great comment. And you know what's interesting too about that comment? Is we will see smatterings of exactly those kind of things that Paul talks to the Philippians about, really by those who are preaching the word. You know, they believe in God and they're doing the things of God, but it's just not there. It's there for different reasons. And have you felt that way before? That you know that you love God, but didn't it feel sometimes like your heart just wasn't there? Have you felt that before? It is a horrible feeling, is it not? Because it gives you a sense of profound guilt. Especially as you start weighing everything. But what a great commentary on that connection with... We have to have that connection with God. We love Him. We serve Him. But if it is not in our heart, there's a piece that's lacking. It's like the last 2 inches of the connection that needs to be made. And that 2 inches is that joy sometimes, and that feeling in our heart. So again, just some information and some passages that talk about where the heart or where joy lies in the heart of a Christian and a believer. And because of this joy, because of that joy, how we connect with our God and what the Holy Spirit has given us, the fruits of the Spirit and what He has given us. And this is why, with the peace and with the grace, this is why when Paul is in prison, when we are having a hard day, that we still have the capacity and the ability to feel that sense of joy. Right? Be an apostle in your mind. Be an apostle. Any one of the apostles that was persecuted, any one of the Christians that were persecuted, be them. In your mind for a half hour. Read. In here and in historical documentation. And then when you're done, be super happy. Be joyful. It's really hard. But yet they did. And what an example to us. Right? And that is what Paul is expressing to these Philippians, is that same joy. So verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. What do you think about that passage? What do you think about that passage? Is there anything, any word, any group of words, anything that stands out to you that is kind of important and meaningful? How about fellowship? Yep, fellowship or partnership or participation. Again, depending on the version that you have. Fellowship, partnership, or participation. It must have been really relieving for Paul to be able to consider these Philippians as he was concerned for them and all the churches. But for these Philippians in specifically, how that fellowship in the gospel, how that fellowship, that partnership together in the gospel, how that must have been so wonderful to him. We understand that Paul was very concerned for all of his churches. Besides the other things, what come upon me daily, I deep concern for all the churches. Some of the other churches were a lot more concerning to Paul. And we know this. They were a lot more concerning to Paul. And that fellowship with him was impacted, the church in Rome. Look at what happened to the church in Rome. Confronted by divisions and offenses, coming out of the misunderstandings about the roles of grace and the works of man's salvation, and poor attitudes among strong and weak brethren towards one another, wrong conclusions about the responsibility of Christians in civil government, and several other problems in Rome. The Corinthians, with numerous obstacles in their development in the ideal church, faced issues with sectarianism, immorality, marriage obligations, misguided worship, and a long list of other things. The Galatian church, the Colossian church, the church at Thessalonica. They all had problems. Again, the Philippian church was not perfect. But with the things that besieged these other churches, when Paul said that fellowship with you, it's almost like he could take a breath because he knew it was genuine. That kind of fellowship, that participation in the gospel. Yeah, great.
If you're praying for somebody who is an unbeliever and making requests for them, you're probably not going to make requests for them with all joy because they don't have fellowship in the gospel. You're probably going to make requests for them with really hoping that they're going to repent. But
and again, going, you're right, right? I would probably venture to say that from a joyful perspective, I get what you're saying, but the fact for me is that there is an opportunity for that individual to know God And to me, that gives me great joy. But I get what you're saying. You're right. I get exactly what you're saying. And again, going back to the point of Paul and praying with joy, all joy for these Philippians. I mean, it's just pure. And you get that sense based on the other things that we studied and the grace and the peace together, that he is just unfettered in his ability to just lay it out there with the Philippians, that he is happy for them. And he is doing it with all joy. Absolutely. So who is Paul confident in verse 6? Being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Who is he confident in? Was he confident in the Philippians? Was he confident in himself? Who is he confident in? He's speaking of his God, of Christ, right? Absolutely, that's who he's speaking to. Yeah, I think he's confident in the Philippians, obviously. Obviously he is. But his confidence remains steadfast in his God. It is God who said, I've started a good work in you, and I will see it to fruition. And Paul is confident in that. You know, when you're confident in something, it just makes like a huge difference. I remember the first time I rode my drift boat down the McKenzie River, and I went through this little bitty rapid. And it freaked me out. Man, I was thinking about being under the water and my boat trashed and the people who were with me bobbing down the river, and it was my fault and it was horrible. And now I go through that same rapid and it's like, not a big deal. In fact, I can do it standing up in my boat. But I'm that confident, right? And that's the kind of confidence, and even more so, that Paul has with his Philippians. I didn't want that. I want that. So what is a good work, right? If he's going to mention a good work, what is it? What is that good work that Paul is talking about? So good work God has begun with them is really the good work of salvation and the gospel plan. That good work. There are lots of good works that they are doing, but that good work is that plan of salvation in the gospel from God to man. Would you agree that that's a good work? It seems like it should be described as something more, like a tremendous work, an amazing work, but it's a good work is how it is used, and that is God's work. So Paul was confident that and could express it regarding to these disciples, but not always the case. Not always the case in terms of confidence in other disciples, being diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. The charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previous made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. With some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. So sometimes that confidence that Paul had, it wasn't there so much with some of the brethren. But not in the case of the Philippians. His confidence was there. He was able to pray for them and to be thankful for them with joy. He was very confident. Verses 7 and 8. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch both in my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I love that. I mean, talk about affection. That is some of his greatest affection towards them, is that expression of love. And that expression of love really is mirrored and is likened to that expression of love that Christ had in Ephesians 3 and verse 19, in that description, which is this. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness of God. Do you see? That is the love. That is the love that Paul is expressing. And it is always for Paul. It is about and for and to God and from God and of God. And he is expressing that so wonderfully to these Philippians. And we are learning in terms of that love for these Philippians. All right, I didn't make it through what I wanted to do, so we are going to conclude verses 9 through 11 next week. I will have for you, I had it by my work table, questions and for chapter 1. I will have those for you this evening as a reporter, so don't forget that. I'll see about making an announcement for that too. We will take another week or two to make it through chapter 1, so there's still time, but I do want you to have questions. Okay? Consider, contemplate the things that you've learned today. Be prepared to go through verses 9 through 11, and then we will move on into the next bit in the book of Philippians chapter 1. I thank you very much, and appreciate working with you.